So it is the first Sunday of spring. I love spring. It's my favorite season. Apologies to all you allergy sufferers. I think part of why I like it is it's so short. I mean, you only get a couple weeks of actual nice spring weather, and then it all gets hot and all the flowers die. Then you wonder why the city isn't mowing down all those weeds that we called flowers a week before. But I love it. I love to see the trees that they've just been barren for so long finally start to come alive. And I like to walk around and notice the plants that I have planted start to grow a little bit as they speed up in their growth patterns. My family, or I should say Angela and I, had went to Phoenix, where I'm from. We had a family wedding a couple weeks ago, and I was reminded of springtime growing up and some of the things that we would often do. And out there, spring training was just something that happened. I didn't think about it being something, you know, I'm not exactly a huge baseball fan, but it was just something you did because it was nice out. But flying into Phoenix during spring training, I realized, wow, other people, this is like a big deal, you know, clogging up the airways and the motels and the car rental lines. But we used to, you know, there was the occasional ditching school to go lay out on lawn seats because they were only $5. It was a good time. And so we spent our spring watching some of the professionals of all these different baseball teams come to town. Lately in my life, springtime means watching 9-year-olds play baseball. It's a little different. Been spending a lot of time at the Willis baseball fields this spring, and it's a little different experience. You know, at that age, the coaches are really just trying to help them understand their fundamentals. And it was really funny. One of the early scrimmages that Gavin was at, his team, I looked up and, you know, I'm just not going to be one of those that's going to really think it's the end of the world if my kid doesn't always get their sport right. I just want to have fun with it. And I just thought it was really funny at one point the outfielders had gotten so bored. They had completely turned their backs to the batter and were throwing their gloves back and forth with each other. And one concerned mom came over and said to the coach, because, you know, they didn't notice that they were doing that. They were doing it for like 10, 15 minutes. They were not, as the coaches like to say, baseball ready, you know. If someone had gotten a hit, yeah, they were not going to be ready for that ball. They did not have the correct stance. Coaches love teaching the correct stance, right? Then you need to know how to prepare yourself. You need to know where you need to be, depending on what the correct action is next. And in baseball, they always have to say, okay, where's the runner at? Where's the ball going to go? Where do you need to put yourself to be in the right place to do what comes next? And today's passage out of 2 Timothy, we're going to see Paul doing the same thing with Timothy, coaching him to have the correct stance for the correct ministry action. We're starting to see things get a little serious. Paul's wrapping up his letter, his final letter to his beloved son in the Spirit, Timothy. And in many ways, he's concluding his previous remarks. He's repeating some things. He's summarizing some things. But for the most part, he is trying to drive home the critical message that he's been trying to communicate to Timothy throughout this letter. But it's getting more weighty. Next week, we're going to look at verse 6, and we're going to see one of Paul's most just authentic and honest words about being poured out. He realizes his life is coming to an end. But in these first 5 verses of chapter 4, if you have your Bibles with you or if you want to open up your app, it's 2 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to be in verses 1 through 5. We're going to see Paul teaching Timothy the correct stance, the correct ministry stance, so that he would be prepared and ready to do the correct action coming his way. We're going to see Paul use some very strong words, not strong as in emotional, just words that carry weight, that stand alone, words that stand out to us, even though we're not going to cover too much text itself, they're very dense. And so as we open up to verses 1 and 2, I want to look at those together first, and then we're going to kind of back up and focus in on a few other things. We're going to see Paul begin to use kind of legal tone, legal language, to formally charge Timothy in his ministry calling. Look with me to chapter 4, verse 1, and 2. He says, I charge you in the presence of God and Christ, of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. And here's the charge: preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, and with complete patience and teaching. His charge is to preach the word. Now, in many ways, again, he's summarizing, he's concluding, he's focusing in on a lot of what he has been discussing throughout this letter. In fact, that's why we call it Holy Living in a Broken World. Holy, as we shared before, really means set aside for a purpose, a sanctified purpose, God's chosen purpose in your life. When we talk about being holy, it means that God has a plan for your life. He has a mission for you. He charges you as well. And you are set apart to do something that you can do. And so throughout this letter, we have seen Paul give different examples of how Timothy needs to go about his calling, to live out this holy calling, especially considering it's a world that offers pushback and resistance. This is a broken world, and we are broken people, and all that comes together to say that we need to really keep our eyes on Christ and walk in dependence of him. But as we read this, the whole letter is a very personal letter, so the whole time we have to ask interpretive questions like, well, he's talking to Timothy. How much of this is coming back to me? But all the more so, I think, in this verse, it focuses in, because this is a formal, legal, this is almost as if a judge from a courtroom says, I charge you to carry this out. And what is that charge? Preach the word. Well, he doesn't pull that out of anywhere. Last week in chapters 3, 16 and 17, you remember Paul focused in on the power of Scripture and what Scripture can do in our lives. And so Paul connects that and says, take that power of Scripture and I charge you to share it, to preach it. That's your calling. And so many of us may read this and say, well, I'm not a preacher. What does this have to do with me? I'm not Timothy. This is a very specific and personal call to Timothy related to Timothy's position, his entrustment, and his gifting. So before I feel like we can really move on to how we're supposed to carry out a charge, how we're supposed to carry out this holy living in a broken world, we need to stop and say, now what if God were to send you, it would probably be a text message today, right? Don't get a lot of letters with wax seals on them anymore. If you do, it's probably, junk mail from a local car lot. I got one this week and I was thinking, oh, I got a check. No, it's one of those things that looks like a check, and then you flip it over and it says, this is not a check. So what if God did send you some form of communication, and just as Paul, before God, so essentially Paul could have used his apostolic authority. He said, I, Paul, charge you, and that was going to be enough, but he said, before God, the true judge, preach the word. Well, on your bulletins, I just want to show you where I've kind of made a space there where it says, I charge you to, and there's a blank. Before we can really move forward with this, we have to stop and say, if God were writing this to me, what would he say? What's my charge? Now, as you process that, as you think about it, you may have more than one thing. I only wrote one line. You're welcome to add more. But consider this, what entrustment has he given you? That's another word that has been common throughout this book. Timothy had been given an entrustment, been told to guard his entrustment. Well, he had been entrusted with the church at Ephesus. He had a ministry. He had been entrusted with the gospel, with the word that had been laid down when he was young. What or who has been entrusted to you right now? That may be your charge. Sometimes we can say, well, I'm trying to get things together, trying to get my life in order, and then I'll go do this other thing. Charges, I think, change. Entrustments change as life moves along. Things come and go in our life. Some empty nesters in the room might be wondering, what is my charge now? For so long, it would have been my kids. What's my ministry calling now? Maybe you need to consider your shape. We've talked about that acronym in the past. Spiritual gifting, heart, ability. What kind of abilities has God given you? Your personality. What experiences has God led you through that now you can reap the fruit of? Good experiences, bad experiences. We look at all of that and we consider, if God were to charge me, what would it be? So we write that down, and then we go back and revisit verse 1, because I want to look at this witness, because Paul charges him in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. He is the witness to this charge. And of all the things he could have called God at this moment, he calls him judge. I think that carries with it a message of there will be an accounting for how we use the resources entrusted to us. If I have been entrusted with something, one day I will need to have a conversation with Jesus about how I used that entrustment. And that is not meant to be a guilt motivator. It's just meant to be a reality that's how God chooses to work in our lives at this moment. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. One day, Jesus will come back. One day, opportunity to fulfill our ministry will be done. One day, we will no longer have an opportunity to do what God has equipped us to do, what he's gifted us to do. God is the one that gives us these giftings. He's the one that sets us up in the time and place to use them. And so he is the one that gets to have a come to Jesus meeting with us at the end of it all and say, now let's talk about how it went. And so that's a motivator for me. But not out of he's not going to love me any less or more. It's just simply that I want to be a good steward of what God has given me. And if he's given it to me in this time, in this place, that means there's some special purpose for it. And I want to see what that is. I want to see the fruit of God's labor in my life. I don't want to leave it out on the field. I want to fulfill my calling. He is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. So the witness to this charge is the one that gifts us, the one that equips us, and the one that is going to hold us to accounting for it. So in verse 2, he continues and he says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. So we have this charge, and so verse 2, we move on to how are we to carry it out? How are we to carry out this charge? For Timothy, his charge was preach the word. But the how-to part that follows can be applied to all of our charges, whatever your charge might be. Maybe it is discipling your kids. Maybe it's mentoring another child. Maybe it's serving in some way, some capacity behind the scenes. Maybe it's outside of this church building in another ministry. Maybe it's at your workplace, discipling a coworker. Maybe it's sharing the gospel with a neighbor. Whatever that charge is that you filled in that blank, we need to ask the question now, how am I to carry this out? Well, the first thing we see is be ready, right? Be ready. This is where we get the proper stance, the correct stance idea. Because this idea of being ready means to stand at attention, to be on the front of your feet, ready to go. Some versions, if you have a King James, it actually says be instant, which almost just seems to take it too far. Be instant. Yours might say be prepared. It makes me think, to continue in the sports theme, I know we're all, at least I am, watching March Madness, so it's all about basketball, but I want to take us back to football for a second. Because, you know, it's Texas. Can't get past football season. But if you ever hang around a practice or watch a coach coaching players in football, it is interesting. You would think just watching the game that it's all about the play, how to carry the play out, the action. And that's true, but before that action can take place, there needs to be a correct stance before the play happens. You need to be in the right spot, and you need to be standing in the correct way. And depending on your position, there's several different ways you can stand. In fact, if you ever hear pros talk after a game when someone will ask them, well, how did you do for this great play? Oftentimes they will say, well, I saw the defense was standing wrong. And you're thinking, You know, if these professionals are so good at it, they can see that if your ankle is just 45 degrees the wrong direction, your foot's 45 degrees, they know they already have you beat. Because they know they're going to make a move and you are not physically going to be able to keep up with them. And to me, that's amazing. The stance that you take before the play dictates how well that play is going to be carried out. But it's true in our ministry life. It's true in our life in general, that if we are not prepared, if we are not ready, if we do not have the correct stance, we're going to be pushed off balance. We're not going to be ready to maybe take advantage of an opportunity laid before us. So whatever you put in that blank, the first thing we need to ask is, how can I be ready? As you notice in your bulletin, I have some questions pertaining to each of these four areas that Paul is going to list on how to be ready, how to carry out your charge. And the first one is, what is my correct stance? How can I be ready? Because what position do you play on the team? For those of you that haven't played offensive line, I did that a little bit. You know, there's the two-point stance, there's three-point stance, there's four-point, depending on how many of your limbs are touching the ground. That would define what action you're going to take next. Are you just going to stand up and just kind of try to keep people from getting past you? Or are you going forward? Whatever ministry calling God has on your life, whatever your charge is, we need to think, okay, how do I need to be prepared? What part of Scripture should I focus on? What does my prayer life look like to have the proper stance, to be ready, to have a heart ready, to have my eyes opened to the world as God sees it? Proper stance. But when are we to be ready? Right? Just on Sunday mornings? He says, be ready in season and out of season. The Greek root word for season and out of season is actually kairos. It's one of my favorite words. It's used several places in Scripture, and we're going to actually see it in the next few verses when it says a time is coming. It just simply means time. But when it's translated to in season and out of season, there's a simple prefix change for those two. And really the idea is good times and bad times. Right? Because there's a good time to plant certain things, there's a bad time to plant certain things. That's why it's in season and out of season. There's a good time to go look for oranges on orange trees, and there's a bad time to go look for oranges on orange trees because they're not in season. So we are to be ready in the good times and the bad times. Now, you could step back and say, well, Paul's just saying all the time. Why didn't he just say all the time? Well, because I think, as you know and I know, sometimes we don't have the right attitude. So how are we to carry out our charge? Well, first of all, we saw it was with the correct stance, but we also need to do it with the correct attitude. Have that positive attitude, that hopeful attitude, that understanding that even when everything seems to be hitting the fan, God already knew what was going to take place. God already knows what's about to happen. We can get frazzled and we can step back and say, well, I guess I'm taking today off. You know, the morning didn't go well. The blender, you know, the thing I put on top of my smoothie, it went all over the place and now I got to clean up. Maybe that was just quality time you got to spend with your kids cleaning up the kitchen or something. I don't know. Be in season and out, be ready in season and out of season, in the good times and the bad times. In other words, what's my attitude today, right? The question here is, when is it out of season for me? Early in the morning? Right, you have one of those cups that says, you know, don't talk to me until I have my coffee? Is it late at night? Is it when you're kind of up against it at work? Is it at the end of the month when money's tight? When is out of season? We're to be ready in season and out of season. Because I know for me anyway, that's often when someone walks into my life that God has called me to love, and I don't feel like loving someone right then. So we need to be ready in season and out of season. As we continue in this verse, we see, how are we to carry out? Well, we're to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Reprove, correct. It means to come along and not just be the guy that runs around and points out everybody's faults. It's coming alongside and saying, how do we get you back on course? Exhort, encourage. But are we supposed to use our opinions? Well, Paul said preach the word to Timothy. He didn't say come up with really good arguments and strong opinions so that you can help people live their life as you see it fit. Right? That's how we can sometimes come at it. No, so if my charge is not to be a preacher, maybe, and whatever you put on this line, well, then what does it look like to reprove, rebuke, exhort in your ministry context, in your life? How can I hold up God's word to my world? Because that's really what it's all about. How are we to carry out this charge? Well, it's with God's truth at hand. So with the proper or correct stance, with the correct attitude, and with God's truth at hand, how can I hold up God's word to my world? You know, we don't always have to have the right answers. But if you know Scripture, Scripture does the work for you, right? We already saw that at the end of chapter 3, that Scripture itself is useful for teaching, for rebuking, for reproving. This week I was having a conversation with a man who was just really bound up with anxiety. And I've had several conversations with this particular person, and the anxiety has never gone away, and it's the same conversation every single time. And I can give him all kinds of logical reasons as to why he does not need to be anxious and why he needs to stop worrying so much. But all I did was just take him to Scripture and say, what are we as believers, how are we as believers called to handle anxiety? It says we're not supposed to be anxious, but instead what? Pray. What else does Scripture say about it? It says, cast your cares on him because he cares for you. I could simply exhort, admonish, encourage with God's word. The world says, be anxious. I say, cast your cares on him. Right? What does it look like in your calling to hold up God's word? The last thing we see, so with the correct stance, with the correct attitude, with God's truth at hand, we also think we need to do it with God's grace at heart. With God's grace at heart. Because it says this, with complete patience and teaching. I know I don't have complete patience with myself or other people. God does. God has complete patience. And so I need to meditate on his patience for me, his grace for me, as I consider those that God has entrusted to me that just don't always seem to get it, right? I've said this a gazillion times to you. Why don't you get it? We need to have complete patience in teaching. Be a teacher. Some of us are naturally gifted teachers. And you know how I know that? Because they have unlimited patience. They realize their calling is to communicate something and help this student get some skill set, some understanding, and they're going to continue to try different ways of doing it. They're not going to say, well, you just can't learn. They're going to say, me as the teacher, I need to discover the best way for you to learn. And in my ministry calling, whatever God has charged me to do, if I've been entrusted with someone, I can't give up on them. I have to say, you know, as long as this is still a charge for me, I'm going to continue to persevere and be patient. Why do we need to be patient? Well, Paul's about to tell us it's not always going to go easy. It's going to be difficult. There's going to be resistance. The world is a broken world. And the very thing that Paul charges Timothy to do is the very thing that people are not going to want to do. They're not going to want to listen. Look at verse 3. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. And that is another one of those terms that comes up again that he is summarizing and concluding his remarks that this has all been about sound teaching. A time is coming when people aren't going to listen. Think about that. He just got done charging Timothy to preach, but guess what? People aren't going to listen. It's going to be difficult. We need to have strong convictions about what God has charged us to do if we are to continue to do it in a broken world, because the enemy is going to come alongside us and say, you know what, obviously this is not your charge, it's not going well, give up. Timothy is being warned, and the time is coming. Now the question is, okay, this was a past statement obviously, Paul wrote this 2,000 years ago, did the time already come? Well, he's speaking to a specific thing that he saw coming Timothy's way. He knew, and as we have talked about throughout this letter, there would be false teachers coming to the church at Ephesus to try to pull people away from Jesus. But really, Paul can make this statement, I think, because he has history behind him. And I want to go a little bit backwards, because it's easy for us to say, oh yeah, look around right now. People don't want to listen. Well, one of my favorite examples of what I call selective hearing, because human nature is just that, well, we don't have a problem, you know, filtering out what we don't want to hear. It's been going on for a long time. And I have a few slides for you. In 2 Kings, we have an example of King Ahab meeting with the king of Israel, and they're trying to decide whether they're going to come together and fight the king of Syria. The king of Israel, Jehoshaphat, says, well, is there any prophets here that could tell us what God wants us to do? And Ahab says, yeah, there's one. I really don't like him. He never has anything good to say about me. Right? Well, the reason he didn't like him is because Ahab, as you probably know, was one of the more evil kings in Israel's history. He did not want to read God's laws. He did not want to follow God's leadership. He wanted to do his own thing. And if you follow the story along, they eventually do get Micaiah to show up, and Micaiah says exactly what he knew he was going to say, and he says, see, he never says anything good about me. A little further in history, we have Jeremiah. He was known as the weeping prophet, and he cried because people did not listen to God. And he was quoting God where God says, I set a watchman over you saying, pay attention to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not pay attention. Selective hearing. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it. Don't tell me. Then Jesus shows up, and in John, he summarizes all of Old Testament history by saying, and people loved the darkness rather than the light. Here's something we need to prepare ourselves for as God charges you, as we make sure we have the correct stance to have the correct ministry action, as we have the correct attitude, as we seek to have the word, the truth of God at hand and the grace of God in our hearts, an understanding that people will reject our calling. They will call it ridiculous, even if it's simply that your calling is to come here and help spruce the building up. They're going to say, your priorities are all out of whack. If your calling is to support a missionary, they're going to say, man, you could use that money for a cruise. If your calling is to teach children, they'll say, why do you waste your time with that? Kids don't even listen. Why do they do that? Because they reject God. Your calling reminds them of the God they have chosen to ignore. And so we, if we are going to carry out our calling in this broken world, we are going to get some pushback from it. But as we consider how Paul describes this pushback, I want us to remind us of something. But let's read how Paul describes it. He says, for a time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. They want to just eat ice cream for every meal. This tastes good. I'll just keep eating this. Well, that's not healthy. It's all right. Here, you need to eat this, you know, fruit, vegetables, meat. No, I just want ice cream for every meal. Well, we know if we do that with our food, our life is going to be a train wreck. It's going to go downhill real quick. In the same way, Paul says that human nature is this. We enact selective hearing to the messages that we don't want to hear. And when God communicates things to us that we don't like, we would choose to surround ourselves with people that will say things we do like. And so throughout the years, the names of these teachers might change, but I think the messages kind of stay the same. I've thought of four, that if you're listening to something that sounds an awful lot like one of these things, you may have surrounded yourself with someone that is just itching your ears. God doesn't desire life change for you. If you're told you're good just the way you are, never change. Well, if it's for the purpose of gaining God's love, then yes. But God is all about change. He takes our brokenness and creates something new out of it. God's goal is to make your life more comfortable. If that's the message, go back to Scripture and find a single person that followed God who had a comfortable life. No, God cares more about our heart than he does our comfort. Not that he won't give us good things, not that he isn't a loving God. He just knows if he gives us ice cream for every meal, it's not going to go well for us. What if the message is your sin is self-defined? In other words, there's no truth laid out in Scripture as to what exactly is sin. It's just, that might be sin for you. It's not sin for me. If that's the message, it's not from God. Your afterlife is self-created, which I think is the most amazing con job of human history that so many people believe this. You put it this way and they might go, no, there's no way that could, you know. We can't even direct our life. We can't decide when we're going to, you know, live or die on a certain day. Accidents happen. Planes fall out of the sky. Diseases occur. Why would we possibly ever be convinced that we have some ability to direct what's going to happen after I die? But that message is pervasive, that you can decide what it's going to be like. Well, we've been told there's one way, truth, and life, that Christ is that way, truth, and life. But that's not a popular message. Paul says one day this will happen, and he's preparing Timothy to know that your calling is going to get pushback. But as we sit and think about, you know, those that surround themselves, you know, as we're looking at them, we need to consider, what about them is being reflected to me? Because I have selective hearing as well. And there are times when I'm reading Scripture that I want to kind of just scroll. If you're using your phone, just kind of scroll down. There's messages that the Holy Spirit imprints on my heart as I'm spending time in Scripture that I want to ignore. And so we can walk away from this passage and say, yeah, those people. But when we're looking at them, I see me reflected. And I have to stop and say, God, as you charge me to carry out this ministry, what part of me is reflecting back? What part of the selective hearing concept do I practice in my spiritual life and in my walk with you? God shines his light in every corner of our heart, and sometimes we run over and shut the closet door. But God is standing there going, I want all of you. I want to refine and renew all of you. Paul wraps up in verse 5 his thoughts. Instead of practicing selective hearing, and instead of ignoring God's truth in your life, this is what you're to do. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Keep a level head, be sober-minded. Regardless of what's going on around, you keep your eyes on Christ. Endure suffering. Don't let the difficulties of the world take you off your calling. Be prepared. Have the correct stance. Be ready for what God calls you to do. Do the work of an evangelist. Whatever you filled in the blank there, the gospel needs to be at the middle of it. God can use your gifting to further the kingdom. You don't have to stand up in front of an arena full of people to be an evangelist. You can walk alongside someone and show them and model them what it looks like to be a Christian. You can explain why you respond in a certain way because of your faith in Christ. You can take them to Scripture and say, this is what I have found. This is the person I know, and I want you to know them as well. The verbal gospel, love, grace, fulfill your ministry. There's a lot of strong words in this passage and in the book of 2 Timothy, entrustment, charge. Be ready. Fulfill. Follow through. As much as that proper stance at the beginning of the play is so critical, you know, being ready, standing, keeping our eyes open, having our hearts ready, follow through is just as critical. That's what fulfill means. It's following through on the action. I'm ready, I'm willing, I'm able. God brings something my way and I follow through. I fulfill my ministry. Paul is about to fulfill his ministry. And next week we're going to see that in verse 6. He's about to finish his race. We're still running. Let me pray.